This morning, we are continuing through Exodus, that incredible book, Exodus chapter, where are we anyway? We're going to be in chapter 16 of Exodus. Now, listen up. 430 years, not 430 weeks, not days, 430 years, Israel has been waiting for a deliverer. They've been waiting. It seems to be a common theme in humanity. We want a deliverer. That's why, guys, we love, remember when that first great Superman movie came out with Reeves, what's his first name, the guy that died? Christopher, remember that? That was a guy's movie. Okay. Because, see, he was a deliverer. And they would always show up in the nick of time. We have that. The great stories of history always do with deliverers. People that show up, like the Calvary coming in. And Moses showed up. But Moses was really just a spokesman of the deliverer, which is God. The God of the Bible. Well, when we make up a deliverer, we make it up. The Romans and the Greeks created their own deliverers. They made gods that were like glorified men. They were like whenever you heard the term, you'll hear the term, she looks like a Greek goddess. Well, that's what they're creating it. And normally, if any of you know Greek mythology or Roman fables, their gods are a little bit promiscuous. They like to play around a little bit, if you know what I mean. Well, because they did. So they created their own idea. Well, we have a tendency to do that even when the true God shows up. Now, when we read the Bible and we see the work of this God deliverer, he doesn't fit our model. We think he's going to be and do and act a certain way. Really, actually, like us. He should be acting like us. After all, when we think of compassion, we think of how we think of compassion. And it is something that we battle with, especially as you read the Bible, but especially as he deals in your life. Our visitors over here, there is a nursery. Danella, will you show them if they can take the nursery? One of them can stay over there. This short Filipino guy will show you where you can take your baby. Well, they've waited 430 years. How great is our God? We talked about that before. How great is our God? And we when we're in the times of worship here, I think all of us here, we forget it, like that song, Let's Forget About Ourselves. Well, we do for a little bit. And then we get to exactly how we really are to be, or close to it anyway. How great you are. I'm forgiven. And maybe he drops, by his Holy Spirit, the times in your lives, in your memory, in your mind, where he has come through, where he has kept his promises. That song, there's a lyric, I'm alive and well. Do you know what that lyric means to me? I'm alive and well. You know what that lyric would mean to like Ganilla or Becky or some of you others? Those are precious. I'm alive and well. For now. And he's been faithful. But why did we have to come through anything where we have to be grateful for being alive and well? Because that doesn't fit the model of our deliverer God. He should be good all the time, but he is. And this is where we are growing. This church. The words you hear through God's word is good talk, as they say in New Guinea among the natives. It's good talk. But it is hard talk sometimes. It's difficult. And so as we go through, it's important to remember that one of the things that indicates that God doesn't fit our model of a deliverer type God is when we complain, when we grumble, when we whine. This became a besetting sin upon the nation of Israel. And I have to admit to you, every so often, more often than not, as I go through and prepare these messages, I find myself personally being addressed, talked to, admonished, corrected, or sometimes, rarely, encouraged that I'm doing something right. But I would venture to say every one of us here is beset with that very, very grieving trait to God of being a complainer and a grumbler. It's something that you do even without even knowing it. I do. Now, you want to hear some real complainers and grumblers. Sit around a table with three or four pastors. It's whining from one end to the other. Oh, but we have reason. We have reason. And God says, no, you don't. Now, there's a term that psychologists and psychiatrists use. It's called displacement. That means that you take the problem you have and it manifests itself by hammering on somebody else. But the problem really is yours. Well, in a sense, when the complaining we see in the scriptures is revealed, it's defined by God as complaining, and the word complaining or grumble really isn't in the Hebrew. There wasn't a word in that for grumble. You know what the word for grumbling and complaining in the Hebrew is? It's rebellion. It's open rebellion against God. So when I complain and grumble and whine, I really am not complaining against the situation as a Christian. Who am I complaining against? God. Now, it may seem that I'm complaining against her because it's displacement. I'm bringing all out my complaints and I'm saying to her, I'm complaining. But it's really not against her because, see, the Jews went to Moses and complained against Moses, as they have been doing, right? They've been doing this since we go back a certain amount of time. And God says they're complaining against me. When Paul was persecuting the church before he got saved, he was, as the Greek language describes it, he was like a wild boar of a pig rooting up and destroying a garden. He was a ravaging, violent, angry man against the church, against the Christians. And when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Now, I can't remember what the conversation was about. But I was having a conversation, I don't even know if Jeff remembers this, but I was in conversation with Jeff and we were talking about a situation that another person in the church was dealing with. And Jeff said, you know what? That sounds really bad. If 50% of that is true, it's still really bad. Well, I think that's about as much as we can realistically shoot for in our complaining factor. Like, I would really like to decrease my complaining, grumbling by 50%. The reason is because it's against God. And it shows that there's a reason in me that's separating me in my relationship with Him. It has nothing to do with Jenny forgetting to do something or any other problem. It has to do with me and my relationship with God. And it is the same with you too. And because this is such an amazing chapter in the Bible, let's go to God and ask Him to open it up for us, okay? Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would open this up, Lord. Let us see what You would have us see. I know You want to change different parts of our character to become more like Your Son. We ask that You would find a teachable heart this morning to begin that work and to continue it. Lord, we want to continue to enjoy what You've brought us in our walks, in this church, in our lives. Lord, time is going by, and we just want to be representatives of You, Lord. We never, ever saw You complain, and we thank You for that model, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at verse 26 of chapter 15, this is right after the Song of Moses. This is that great, triumphant, worshipful, deep, sincere singing unto God. They had just come to Marah, which was a place of bitterness. The bitterness wasn't because of their situation. The bitterness was because of what was already existing in their hearts. Okay. They were going to be cruising around for 40 years. Because you see, this deliverer God was going to show them He was nothing like them. He had answered their prayers and cryings after 430 years and brought His representative Moses to be the vessel that He was going to deliver them through and from Egypt. And then He leads them to a place where there's no water to drink except bitter, brackish, mineral-filled, probably could have been poisonous water. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit my model of what a God deliverer should be like. Their situation, God is telling them and us, should not impact their relationship with Him or trust or faith. The Bible says, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. It is a fundamental command. It is not dependent on where your situation is. I can rejoice today because I'm healthy. I can't rejoice tomorrow because I'm not healthy. That's not scriptural. That's not godly. It sounds good on paper, but you know, you and I both know it's going to take probably our lifetime to get to the point where we can rejoice. But we'll get there. But how long will it take? Well, they were saying they were going to die. All is lost. They are really an example of humanity. And more specifically, they're really an example of us as children of God, because they were too. Well, they get there. The people grumbled. Look at verse 24 of chapter 15. The people grumbled at Moses. Now, who are they grumbling at in reality? God. Saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, threw it into the waters. The waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation. Look at these words. And there he tested them. Every time there is a trial in your life, the scripture seems to indicate that it is a time that God is observing you and testing you. Every time. Our granddaughter Haley was here a couple of weeks ago. She went to play at the Diaz's house with Anissa and Athena and some of the other girls. But she had to leave early enough to get back to the house and do research on the rats. Little tab of paper and a pencil. I don't know what she was doing, but she was observing the rats. That's what God does. That's what God is doing. He said, I'm going to test you. He was testing them. How did they pass the test with the water? Not so good. Not so good. But He gave them water. He met their need. He met their requirement. But why in the world lead them to bitter water. That's his business. Why does he lead you, when you're being obedient, into a problem? Because that's the way he works. That's not the way I'd work. Well, then we need to be Greek mythologists and have our own gods. No, but he knows. There was a good example of this yesterday among all the women that were speaking. Now, I didn't get to hear the messages because the ladies wanted me out of there. Okay. As a matter of fact, when CJ was saying goodbye to me after everything was over, she said, "Goodbye, man." You know, it was such a contrast, you know. But Marika's life that she shared, and unfortunately we couldn't tape the messages, but her life was described accurately by her, the first part of her life, as perfect. Happy home, neat parents, little sisters, went to the college that she ever dreamed of going. Everything was wonderful. And you ladies that were there, you know the story. God takes her from, well, an oasis of a life. And she's a good girl. She's the kind of daughter that every woman here or man would want as a daughter. And God took this good girl and put her right into an area of a bitter experience in order to begin to make her exactly, begin to make her the kind of woman Marika wants to be in her heart. But it's not going to come through a book or a retreat or a package of tapes or CDs. It's going through the wilderness. Who's leading her there? The God that saved her. How do we know he loves her? We look to the cross of Calvary. And there is the proof right there. He gave his only begotten son for Marika and for Jonah and for Javan and for Rob. And he's working. Beautiful work. Because the transformation, even in the short year of their birth, to now is so apparent to Pastor Dave. I can see this quietly. I am appearing to be fat, dumb, and stupid at times, but I observe the growth of people, or I observe the lack of growth. But in this particular case, and there's many cases here, growth is going deep in the time of wilderness. Why? What are the trials for? To come through them so that God is glorified. How? Through us. It's a hard process. Listen, it's a hard process. Many tears. Many times of faithlessness. Many times of fear. Of giving up. Of despair. But we're made to be like little corks. The world pulls us down. And you ever do that in a tub or something with a cork? You just, whoop, and it comes up. There it is. We all keep popping up to the surface. Well, he tested them. Verse 26. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments," not only that, "but keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Yahweh Rapha. Then they came to Elim, that means trees, where there were 12 springs of water, fresh water, and 70 date palms. And they camped there beside the waters, drinking to their fullness, cold running clear water, trees to rest under, refreshment time, date trees, Now remember, this was a time when they couldn't go into an A&PN store and pick up a Hershey. Sweet things were really, really precious. Dates. Now you've had dates, right? Date shakes. If you've gone out to Indio, you get dates. They're really good. Really good. Things like honey. I love honey. Biscuits, honey. In your tea. So this was time of refreshment. God gives us those times, right? There's a little lull in the battle. We're resting. Well, I'm here to give you a Joel Osteen non-talk. The refreshing time doesn't last, does it? So enjoy it while it's there. They're resting, drinking. Now this is the God deliverer I'm thinking about. I got trees, I got dates, I got water. Now you're doing it, God. They camp there. Now this is taking place in the first month since they left. Just a month. Verse 1, chapter 16. So it's time to move on. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That word is related to Sinai, the Sinai desert, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They're grumbling because they left that place, and now they're back in the wilderness. Sounds like us. Now, we've all been watching the progression of my foot deal. It healed. Not so quick. I go back to the doctor. It has a little superficial abrasion. He's like, that's not good. Now, with a diabetic, none of that's good. But it's real superficial. It's just like a little scrape. Like maybe your kids come in on a knee. That's how it is. So he starts to treat it. He says, why don't you wear that little booty again? So I wear the booty around, you know, the last couple of weeks. It's still very slow in its healing. So what do I start to do? Grumble. I'm going to lose my stupid leg now. That's one of the things that grumblers do. They exaggerate the situation. I'm going to lose my leg. What does the doctor say? It'll heal. Just put a bandage on it and use the booty. I say, well, I wear the shoe at church. Wear the shoe at church, but after that, put the booty back on. What's happening? I had a time of refreshment. I'm healed. Think again, Dave. You're back out there. For what? For God's glory. To learn, not to complain. I am. If you want to know what, besides being Hispanic, I am a complainer. I am a grumbler, whiner. Pastor Romaine knew me as that. Chuck's assistant. I went to visit him one time when he was still alive over there, and I said, Romaine, I said, I'm back. Remember, I'm the one that used to call you from Wisconsin to whine. He says, what are you going to whine about now? It's a dangerous, dangerous character trait. I really try to catch myself. I was talking with Andrew yesterday because we got to have breakfast because Jenny was gone. The ladies were doing their thing. And I said, because him and I both are complainers, okay? I said, who among us that you know never complains? He's like, Mama. I said, I know. She never complains. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. Never. I mean, she's so easy to please. Look, she married. You know? When I was freshly single, I'm living in a trailer. I'm driving a rusty beat up truck from Wisconsin. I married this white girl. I got a house. Grace. Never complains. So I told Andrea, I says, that's what we want to be like. And I remember Jesus never complained. But his guys did. His guys did. Oh, if I could just see Jesus, if I could just walk with him, I would be changed. No, he wouldn't. No, he wouldn't. You know what the first thing I tell him? What's the deal with my foot? They're complaining. Verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, so now the sons of Israel say to Moses and Aaron, but they're saying this according to the scriptures to God. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. These two guys, unless we miss something, had devoted their entire life to serving these people and God. And now they're being accused of attempted genocide. They're giving us this message. They're saying, give me bondage or give me death. Totally the opposite of Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. They want bondage or death. They say, I'd rather die back in Egypt. We had everything there. Now, how does that play in our life? It does. Whether you say it at times or whether you think it. You know, this Christian walk is really, man, I am tired of this. When I was back there at El Torito's with the dip and the margaritas and the friends, we had a good time. You know, even though, you know, I went up and threw up in the bathroom, you know, and then went back out. It was a good time. And that bondage was, I mean, it was no bondage anymore. We forget that. Things were bad. I had fun back then. I had as much. What are they talking about? They were in bondage. The Pharaoh fed them. Why did he feed them? So they'd work. How many days a week? 7 days a week. You know, the world seems to be friendlier than the church. The church is always demanding. God's kind of demanding. The world's laid back. The world takes me the way I am. The world doesn't want to change me. God always wants to change me. God wants to direct everything. I'm the master of my destiny. Yeah. Now all you need to do is pause and think back. Where did your mastery over your life before Jesus Christ take you? What a joke, huh? But we forget that. So did they. They cried for 430 years to get free. Now they're free. What do they want to do? We want to go back. The world is the solution of our problems? No. Satan is the solution to our problems. He's going to deal benevolently with you? Of course not. But we think he is. And they want to go back. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Oh, there it is again. Trial, test. Trial for his glory. I'm going to test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions by faith. Now, in verse 4, if this God, deliverer, was like the God we would create, we're much more religious than this God, by the way. Verse 4 would read, if we were God. Then the Lord said to Moses, stand back, I'm going to fry these people. What does he do? He gives them bread. Now, we always think In the next chapter, they're going to talk about not having water again, but this time they're going to mention their herds and their flocks. They're saying they're starving. Psalm 78 says that they craved something. The New American Standard says desired. I think King James says craved. That's closer. Craved. Now, they had cows. What do you do with cows? Eat them. What does the mama cow give? Milk. What can you make from milk? Cheese. They're hungry? No, they craved the things in the world. They craved that. They craved the Doritos over at El Torito's. That's what they wanted. They craved that. Now, this is the thing that we have. This is the thing with complainers and grumblers. We confuse our desires or cravings with needs. I need this. No, you crave that. What you need is really, really simple. That's another thing. As I watch my wife move through the days and weeks and months and years that I married her, she really craves very little. I think she might have gotten that from her dad. Her dad's 91. He's in the backyard, sitting on a little stool, washing oranges off his tree. Dutch, they don't throw nothing away. And he's washing the oranges in a pail of water in order to make us juice. And he's pleased. Content. Maybe your parents like that. That generation, they don't take much to please them. I see this sometimes. I used to see this when I was in high school. I would see an old generation, like maybe somebody in their 60s and 70s. I thought at that time, ooh, that's old. And they would be standing outside of Thrifty Drugstore with their 25-cent ice cream cone. And I could imagine how they would, if they only had that means to get that ice cream when they were back in the Depression. But now they have it now. And it was so enjoyable to them. An ice cream cone. What do I want? Cold Stone. Chop it up, you know. Don't let it get too melted. You know, are those real Oreos or are they fake black cookies? Cravings. See, this is the great challenge for pastors. Danella needs to know this. You give the people what they need, not what they want. If you can give them what they want, fine, but never at the cost of needs. What do you need? This. You may want a coffee house back there. Sorry. But you know, there are pastors and churches that strive to meet the wants of a church because you're customers more than disciples. But what you need is this. You need access to me. I'm the shepherd. You need to have access to me. And that's one of the beauties of having the world's largest home Bible study. Dropping by. Lisa drops by, what day was that? Friday? With bananas. She drops by at, she's real early all the time. She was there about 9:15 and at night. And she brought bananas in. And I, as you know, and Anissa and Athena came in, we talked a little bit, and I have the cat on my lap, and I thought, this has got to be something worthwhile to have in a church where the people can stop by any time and see Pastor Dave. You don't have to make an appointment. You know, if I'm sitting there in my chonies, I'll get dressed and I'll come out and see you, you know. But that's what's important. It's important. And I love that. I mean, can you imagine what a treat it is to have Lisa and the two girls come in to visit me on a Saturday? I mean, on a Friday night. We have a rat there in the living room. But back to the thing. Cravings are one thing. Needs are another. They craved. They had food. And the grace of God rains food down for them. We wouldn't do that if we were God, would we? We'd start over again. new race of Jews. Well, God threatened to do that later on. Well, let's read on. It's going to rain bread down in verse 4. He continues on. He says, it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, verse 7, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling. Oh, he hears their grumbling. That's something that I try to remember. He hears me when I'm complaining. He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? He says, don't do that displacement thing. You're grumbling against me. It's not us. It's against God. Your problem is with God, not with me and Moses, not with me and Aaron. Moses said, verse 8, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat, now that's food actually, to eat in the evening and also bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings. Now it's two times in a row. Remember that Bible lesson rule? If God repeats something in one chapter, it's really important. So here he mentions again, he hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. See, he already had a degree in psychology. He knew. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 9, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. That, you see, that's all that's on his mind. That's all that's on his mind. How many, four or five times here he's mentioned this in less than about six verses. So where does that place me? I grumble more than six times in an hour of living. And God says, I hear that. You are in rebellion against me. You are not having trust and faith in me. You're trying to make me like a God deliverer that you want to fashion and create. But I am that I am. There is no other gods before me or shall come after me. For I am the one that gave you my son. I gave his life for you. You grumbler. You who I let live every day. You who I rain bread down from heaven. He hears. Verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the sons of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, with that all said, this is one amazing, gracious God, isn't he? In a sense, he almost looks like he's spoiling them. But he's not, of course. He's the perfect parent. He's trying to bring them up to the level of which they were saved out of Egypt for. So it came about, verse 13, about at evening, that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. So you can picture that. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, literally, Manu. What is that? What is that? Maybe some of you guys, when you've had your wife try something new in the kitchen, what's that? Well, that's what they were saying. They didn't know what it was. They had never seen it before. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but some intellectuals have said that this stuff was a little tiny secretion from an aphid, and it would be like a sweet. Well, it only happens 2 weeks out of each year when that does happen. They ate manna for 40 years. And then they're told later on to boil it or bake it. You can't do that with that other stuff. Now, if this was a common occurrence, why would the Jews be saying, what's that? See? But that's when you get into the intellectual side of Christianity. You get stupid. And you don't think. He doesn't want you to be theologians. He wants you to be Bible people. There's a vast difference. Theologians talk about God. Bible people talk to God. Big difference. Well, they see this. Verse 15 again. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Now remember that. It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it of it every man as much as he should eat. You should take an omer. That's about kind of like 2 quarts a piece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So they kind of pooled it all, and they ended up with what they needed. Moses said to them, verse 19, "Let no man leave any of it until morning. Don't save it. Eat it all up, and that's it. You're going to get fresh manna every day." What's the lesson here? Oh, there's lots of lessons. Yeah, don't be greedy. There's enough from God to go around. Secondly, don't live on old manna. That means what you learn today at church is great. Live on it today. Tomorrow, when you get up in the morning, open it up, get fresh manna. It's bread, fresh for the day. Read your devotional. Gather it. Feed on it. One of the things that maybe you've heard, people will ask you, "What do you do at church? What do you do at that church you go to?" "Well, we go through the Bible. I already read the Bible." "What's that, a pamphlet?" "I already read the Bible." That's our tendency. "I already did that." No, God says, no, every day. Fresh. Not old. "I remember I used to do this for God." "When was that?" "8 years ago." "What are you doing now?" "Did I ever tell you what I did 8 years ago?" "No, what are you doing now?" "8 years ago, man, I was something to behold." No, today. Today. So he's saying, you got to do it every day. Don't hoard it. Don't live on the old stuff. Moses said to them, verse 19, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. My, oh my, can you imagine that? They didn't listen to God. You see, there's no difference in the Old Testament, New Testament, Jew nation, Christian church. We never listen to him. We don't like people to tell us what to do. That is our biggest problem. Don't tell me what to do. So we get by with it from person to person, but God, same thing. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. And he's forever patient with us. Forever patient with us. He continues to rain down his blessings and his care. They did not listen to Moses, verse 20, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, became foul, it stunk, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, verse 21, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, that's Friday, okay? They gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, now this is what the Lord means. Listen up. Tomorrow is the Sabbath observation. It's a Sabbath day. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. That means rest and desist. That's what the word Sabbath means. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So now he's telling them, keep it on this day. Sabbath. You know, that's the fourth commandment. Yeah, I know that. We have a problem here. The fourth commandment hadn't been given yet. The law had not been given yet. And already, they're dealing with a Sabbath, a rest day. This is called a creation ordinance. Tithing is a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath day, rest day, is a creation ordinance. The Egyptians knew nothing of this. No ancient culture knew anything of a rest day except the Jewish nation. You will take a day off with rest. And it really didn't have to do with anything like belonging to a union or anything. The rest day was to be unto God, but it was a gift from God to his people. He says, don't do anything on that day. It's between me and you. It's for me and you. It's my gift to you. Let's read on. Verse 24, so they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So not only did he want them to rest, he said, God's resting. He's not putting it out there. There's no manna and there's no quail coming in. God's resting. And where does the Sabbath go? Way back to Genesis 2. God created everything, and then he rested. When something that profound is there, there has to be some meaning behind it. Verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. So once again, they went out. They went out. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Now he's talking to Moses as a representative of the Jews. Now if you go back and you find where God is talking to Pharaoh, it sounds real familiar, where God tells Pharaoh, how long are you going to keep yourself from humbling me? He's treating them and addressing them just in the same rebellious way that they're approaching him. Verse 29, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, the gift. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, or I should say they worshiped. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. It probably tastes pretty good. I always think it tasted, I imagine it like, have you ever had those little sesame honey candies that are wrapped in cellophane, that they're crunchy? I always think it tastes like that. And it tastes like wafers and honey, giving them a preview of what it's going to be like when they go into the promised land. Then Moses said, verse 32, this is what the Lord has commanded, not suggested, commanded. Let an omer full or 2 quarts of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now this happened sometime in the future when they got the ark and all that together. The sons of Israel, verse 35, ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah, which is, like I said, 2 quarts. He mentions grumbling all through this chapter. He mentions the Sabbath. Rest. Rest. Now, there's a real danger in misapplying the principle and spirit of the Sabbath. The Sabbath no longer is Saturday. The day of worshipful rest between God and us is called now the Lord's Day. That's today. Because it is the day that he came back from the dead, indicating that we too will do the same thing. And so he set aside, in principle, not a legalistic thing, a day of rest where he says, don't go gather, don't go doing, don't go working, don't do all those things that are going to come in between you and I as we gather on the Sabbath. So the admonition to us is, number one, he's given us a gift of rest. He's played it out today in what is called the local church. He finds his gift appreciated and utilized the proper way when we gather together on the Sabbath. Because it's a gift. And when we misuse it in all the different ways that we're able to, it's kind of like giving someone a beautifully bound book as a gift. And they take it and they use it as a doorstop. It's being misused. The Sabbath is a special time that needs great care, not legalistically, but personal, intimate. There's nothing like being at church. Because God says it's a gift. It's where you find rest. Matthew chapter 11. Now, in all of our attempts to create a God deliverer that fits us, he really comes through in so many ways that really breaks any mold we could ever come up with. As we grumble, complain, misuse the Sabbath, forget him. He still rains bread down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, who you partake of every day. He wants you to have rest. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find a Sabbath for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I encourage you today, if you haven't been, begin to rest in him, not only on Sunday, but every day, because it's his gift to you that has come at an enormous, infinite price of his very life and then his resurrection to show you how much he loves you. Let's pray.